Our first scripture reading today is from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Beginning a series today on the Ten Commandments. And in particular, today we want to consider the relationship between law and grace. And I was reminded of a quote this week by Martin Luther. He says that he who knows how to distinguish gospel from law should thank God and know that he is a theologian. I'm not sure that I yet can distinguish grace from law in the way that I'd like to and in the way that Scripture describes, but hopefully we'll have some understanding of that today. That the law even serves to drive us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen carefully. Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. Remember, this is the Word of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You should probably mark that with a bulletin or something. We're going to go back to that passage a couple times today, but let's turn now to our text today, which is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. We read earlier from Deuteronomy, which is a recounting of the Ten Commandments, but here we have the original giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, just as you spoke to the Israelites through Moses, so you have spoken to us through your Son. He is the Word made flesh, who came and dwelled with his people, and he is the one who speaks to us even as we look at your Word today. We pray, Lord God, that you would remove anything that would close our ears to the truth of your Word, that you would fill us with your Spirit and that your Spirit would make clear the Word that Christ speaks to us today. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. I mentioned that a statement from Martin Luther that he who knows how to distinguish gospel from law should thank God and know that he is a theologian. It's certainly a difficult task to do that, to understand the relationship between the grace of our God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also the demands of his law. How do those two things fit together? And it becomes even more difficult as we compare passages of Scripture that speak about God's law. We read in Psalm 119 sentences like this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Or later in that psalm, it says, "I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law is my delight." It's something that the psalmist found great joy in. And we also read passages in the New Testament like Romans 6, verse 14. In this section, in these chapters of Romans, Paul is struggling with the grace of God that delivers him from the burden and the condemnation of the law. And he says in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And yet, just a chapter later, in the passage that we read earlier, Paul goes on to say in Romans 7, verse 22, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." how do these things fit together? How do we understand the law of God? And how do we find it useful and helpful to believers today? Well, I hope that there are two points that we'll understand at the end of the sermon today. The first is that the demands of the law point us to Christ. They point us to Christ. They don't point us to ourselves. They don't demand from us perfect obedience. Well, they do demand from us perfect obedience, but we can never do that. Only Christ can do that. And so the law of God points us to Christ. But secondly, not only does the law point us to Christ, but then Christ produces in us a delight, a joy in the law of God. It's only because of what Christ has done, and it's only by the power of the Spirit of Christ that we can say with the psalmist that I love your law. That we can say with Paul, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And in these two passages before us today, we'll notice and we'll see these two points in several different ways. First of all, we'll notice three characteristics of God's law. Three things that the law does. It produces, first of all, in us the fear of God. Just as it produced fear in the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It produces the fear of God, and secondly, it demands perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And thirdly, it reveals your sin. And because of these characteristics, because the law of God produces fear and demands perfect obedience and shows us our sin, because of those things, we learn that no one can reach God by obeying His law. There's no way that we can obey God's law in such a way that we can come before the presence of God and proclaim perfect obedience. Because of that, a proper understanding of the law will drive you to Christ. For it's only Christ who can perfectly obey the law. It's only Christ who has perfectly obeyed the law. And so as we read the Ten Commandments and as we read Romans 7, we're pointed to Christ. Yet some modern evangelicals, because of that very truth, they've misapplied it. And they've ignored the law of God. They say, because I'm saved by grace, I no longer need to worry about obeying the law. I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace. And so the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. But Paul answers that objection very clearly. Romans 6 verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God still requires obedience to His law. God still demands that we follow these words. But the ability and the will and the desire to obey is also a gift of grace. It's only in Christ that you can obey the law. And it's only Christ who produces in you a delight in God's law and a desire to obey. And so again, we're pointed to Christ who produces in you a desire to obey the law. Now, the first thing we learn, in particular in looking in Exodus 20, we learn that the law produces the fear of God. In the chapter before, in chapter 19, Moses describes for us the terrible scene at Mount Sinai. God reveals Himself in all His power and in all His glory. And He does this to gain the attention of the Israelites. He tells Moses and the Israelites to prepare for His coming, to consecrate themselves, to cleanse themselves, because they are about to meet with a holy and a righteous God. And He warns them that as they come to meet with Him, and as He comes down on Mount Sinai, He tells them to do not touch the mountain, do not approach the mountain, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Then God appears in verse 16 of chapter 19, where He appears with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud and the loud blast of a trumpet. And not surprisingly, the Israelites are terrified. All that happens before God even speaks the Ten Commandments. But then God calls Moses and Aaron to come up and receive His words. And it's interesting to note that the giving of the Ten words ends as it began. For after God speaks, Moses describes a very familiar image to us in chapter 20, verse 18. He says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid. They trembled and they stood far off." It's as if he didn't even need to warn them to stay away from the mountain because they were too afraid to come close to God. Now, John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, he captures this terrifying image of Sinai in a beautiful way. The main character in this book is Christian, and he's just beginning his journey toward the celestial city. Evangelist has pointed him in that direction. He sent him to that narrow path, the way of salvation, where his burden of sin can be removed. But then another man comes in his path, and he points Christian to a supposedly easier and quicker way to the removal of the burden of his sin. He points him to Mr. Legality in the village of morality. In other words, what he's telling him is that he could erase his sins by simply obeying God's law perfectly. With great interest, Christian asks directions to find this man, and he's pointed to a very high mountain. And as he heads to that village, he climbs the mountain, and the path becomes more and more difficult. And he looks above him, and there are rocks leaning over the pathway. He becomes terrified that the rocks will fall upon his head, and so he stops in fear. And he notices as he stands there, this burden is becoming heavier and heavier. And he sees from the mountain flames and lightning and thunder. And he's terrified. And he turns back away from the mountain. Now Bunyan does a beautiful job of recreating the fear and the terror of Mount Sinai. And he also shows in the life of Christian the very reasons that the Israelites are terrified. Because at Mount Sinai, they face the frightening threat of God's perfect justice, surrounded by thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, the sound of a trumpet. Are those images familiar to you? They're images of judgment. God confronted the Israelites as a holy and a righteous God who will punish and who must punish sin and disobedience. And they were terrified. And so as we look at God's law, we should be terrified as well. We should tremble as well when we're confronted with His perfect law and His holy judgment. For the law, properly understood, produces the fear of God. But the Israelites didn't tremble only because of these images of judgment. They also understood the demands of the law, perfect obedience. Look back again at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, God describes through Moses the covenant that He's calling the Israelites to at Mount Sinai. He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's reminding them of His redemption. But then He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. If you will obey me perfectly, you will be my people." And Moses goes to the people with these words, and how do they respond? It says in verse 8 that they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Everything that He's spoken, we will do." And now, as we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, after seeing the glory of God, after hearing the perfect obedience demanded by God, they're afraid and they trembled. And in fact, Moses tells them again in chapter 20, verse 20, the same thing, that God demands perfect obedience. He says that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Perfect obedience. Now there is a sense in which we can understand this demand for perfection. Consider what's expected of a defendant in a murder case. The defense attorney doesn't spend much time explaining how the defendant has helped old ladies across the street. He doesn't explain and take much time in explaining how this accused murderer has volunteered at a homeless shelter, what's the requirement the defense attorney has to meet? He has to show that there's no way that this person could have committed the crime. Because if he's guilty of murder, it doesn't matter how many other good works he's performed, he's still guilty. How much more must it be true that if someone has sinned against a holy and a righteous God, that no amount of good works can possibly overcome that offense? God demands perfect obedience. Moses picks up on this theme throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. And Paul and Peter and James pick up on the same idea as they even quote from Moses. Paul in Galatians 3 verse 10, he says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Peter, as well, as he's speaking of the obedient children of God, he tells them that just as Moses told the Israelites in Leviticus 11, verse 44, he says, "It is written that you shall be holy, for I am holy." In the King James, it actually says, "You shall be perfect, because I am perfect." Do you see the terror that the law produces? Not only a picture of the terrible wrath of God, but also the realization, the awareness that we cannot avoid that wrath. That we have no ability to achieve the perfect obedience that His law requires. That should leave you terrified. But the law reveals something else as well. Not only does the law produce the fear of God, not only does the law demand perfect obedience, but also the law reveals our sin. You might turn to Romans 7. Paul describes this very truth to us there. It may even seem in Romans 7 as if Paul is saying that the law doesn't matter anymore. He says in verse 4, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." And he even seems to blame the law for his sin. Look at what he says in verse 5 of chapter 7. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." But notice the clarification that he provides. Look at verse 7. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" He goes on to describe that transformation in his life in verse 9. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." Paul, in his training as a Pharisee, he had read the words of Moses in Leviticus 18. "If a person does them, if he does my laws, he shall live by them." And he assumed that he could gain life by observing the law. But when he carefully read and understood the law of God, Paul recognized that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12, he describes the law as holy and the commandments as holy and righteous and good. And why? Why are they good? Why are they holy? Why are they righteous? Because, as he says in verse 13, "It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." The law is good because it reveals our sin. It shows sin to be the very thing which produces death in us, and the very thing that keeps us from God. Up to this point in his letter, Paul has been explaining the failure of the law. In another letter, he calls it a dead letter. It can only bring forth death because man can never achieve the righteousness that the law demands. And so Paul, in the very first chapter of Romans, tells us that the righteousness of God doesn't come through obedience and through the law. It comes by faith from God. But now Paul shows us the benefits of that law. It might not be able to produce life, but it can certainly lead you to the source of life and salvation. For it shows us that our futile attempts to fulfill the law only bring death. And it points us to our only mediator, our only redeemer, the one who can stand between us and the wrath of God. It points us to Christ. But you don't even need Paul. You don't even need the New Testament to come face to face with your need for a mediator. You can find that saving message, that promise of a mediator, even in Exodus 20. Remember, when we were in Exodus 20 earlier, we saw the terror of the Israelites as they faced Mount Sinai. And because of their fear and their terror, in verse 19 of Exodus 20, they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." They've seen the judgment of God. They recognize that they are unsuitable to stand before Him. And so they seek a mediator. Someone to stand before the face of God and plead their case. Moses later in Exodus will prove his great value as a mediator for the people of God. In Exodus 32, we read of the story of the golden calf. Even before the two tablets come down from the mountain, the Israelites have already broken their promise to obey everything that the Lord has commanded them. As Moses returns to the camp with those tablets, Aaron and the Israelites have rebelled and they're worshiping an idol. And God wants to destroy them. But Moses stands before God as a mediator. He stands before God and pleads His mercy. He says in Exodus 34, verse 9, he says, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And God proceeds to renew His covenant with the people of Israel. But notice, even Moses' work as a mediator depends on God's compassion. It depends on a God who is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and compassionate. And that ultimately stands as the foundation of this covenant. This covenant that was given to Moses, given to Israel, and given to us. And God's grace and mercy stands today as the foundation of the covenant of grace. That covenant that has been extended to the church of Jesus Christ. God made His redeeming grace very clear to Moses in Exodus 34. "I'm long-suffering, merciful, and compassionate." And He renews His covenant with the rebellious people of Israel. But even in chapter 20, even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God reminds us of His grace. For remember how the commandments begin. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Why should you listen and obey these words? Because I am your God and I have redeemed you. I've saved you from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Grace always comes before law. Even in the giving of the Ten Commandments. These words have been given as a rule for the life of the believer, but they begin and they end with the grace and the mercy of our Heavenly Father. And God also makes this relationship between grace and law very clear one more time in Exodus. In Exodus 24. The third time in the book of Exodus where we find the giving of the law. One more time, Moses stands before the people of Israel and he reads to them the book of the covenant, the 10 words. One more time, the people say before God, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." But this time, Moses does something different, something quite significant. He offers a sacrifice. And after the Israelites promise to obey, he takes the blood of that sacrifice and he throws it on them. He covers them with the blood of the sacrifice. Do you see what Moses is doing and what God is doing? The people have promised to obey in everything, but they will fail. And if the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law simply ended there, it would be simply a dead letter, unable to bring life. In fact, that's the perverted version of the law that the leaders of the Jews were proclaiming. Perfect obedience brings life, and disobedience brings forth death. And if you will just obey more perfectly, God must save you. That is a dead letter. But God doesn't leave us there. He intervenes. He provides a way for the people of God to fulfill that promise. To fulfill their pledge to do all that the Lord commands. For He does not only provide a word of the covenant, but He also offers the blood of the covenant. By that blood He offers grace and mercy. And by that blood He provides a way for dealing with sin. For the blood of the covenant points to that perfect sacrifice. The shed blood of that perfect Passover lamb. The blood that provides forgiveness and cleansing from sin. And He offers that even after He gives them the Ten Commandments. Do you recognize how even the moral law, the Ten Commandments, how they point us to Christ, how they lead us to our Savior? For we, just like the Israelites, cannot meet the standard of perfect obedience. And as the Israelites needed Moses to stand between them and God, how much more do we need Jesus Christ, the only perfect mediator between God and man? How much more do we need Christ to stand between us and God? And as the Israelites needed to be covered in the blood of the covenant, how much more do we need to be covered in the new covenant blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior? And so the law points us to Christ. And the law drives us to God's grace. But we're not quite finished with the purpose of God's law. We've seen that the law produces the fear of God, that the law demands perfect obedience, that the law reveals our sin. And we've seen, therefore, that the law points out our need for a Redeemer, a Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. But God didn't only give us the law to lead us to the gospel. He also calls us to obey. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls the Ten Commandments the perfect rule of righteousness. And God has called us as His people to obey. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher, said it this way. He said, though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. God calls us to obey. But still you're left with this question. How can you possibly obey the law of God? And again, the answer comes in Christ. For just as Christ frees us from the bondage of the law, He also makes us willing and able and happy to obey God's law. Martin Luther had a conversation with one of his students after class. He just, as he'd done many times, explained to them the beauty of the gospel, that there's nothing that we can do, that no matter how many times you go to a priest and how many times you offer up penance, that there's no way that you can earn your place before God. It only comes by the grace of Jesus Christ. And after class, a student comes up to him and asks this question. He says, well, if what you're saying is true, then we may live as we want, right? And Luther answered him and said, yes. Now what do you want? God promises not only to save us, but He promises to give us a new heart. A heart that loves Him, that seeks Him, and that wants to obey Him. Christ produces in you a delight in God's law. Paul understood the joy of God's law. If you turn again to Romans 7, Paul, he said that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to him. But he also says in verse 22 of Romans 7, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He almost sounds like a psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. But despite his joy concerning the law of God, Paul also describes a war battling within him, with his flesh still serving the law of sin. And he cries out unto God, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And what's Paul's answer? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind. This is the new life in the Spirit that Paul mentions throughout Romans. God not only changed Paul's heart by giving him the righteousness that comes by faith, but in the process, God produced in Paul a heart and a mind that loves God. A heart and a mind that seeks to please Him. And a heart and a mind that longs to obey Him. And only then can Paul say, I delight in the law of God. And that's the same heart that God promises to each and every believer by the power of His Spirit. This new heart of obedience is one of the promises of the covenant of grace. Jeremiah prophesied about the coming of this new covenant. And he says in Jeremiah 31 verse 33, he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God not only uses the law to point us to Christ, but He also uses Christ to point us to the law. Not so that we would find in the law some way to earn God's favor, but because by the power of the risen Christ, the Lord makes us willing and able to obey His law and to rejoice in His law. That's why Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, as being under the law of Christ. Because Christ makes him willing and able to obey the commands of God. And for the same reason, Paul ends the letter of Galatians, this letter that drives you away from depending on the law for your salvation. And yet Paul ends the letter of Galatians by calling you to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because only in Christ does the law become anything other than a burden. But in Christ, the law becomes joy and happiness. It becomes the means in which we can glorify God by following His commands. Christ removes the burden of sin and the bondage of the law, and Christ creates in you a love for God's commands. Michael Horton puts it this way. He says, through the gospel, for the first time, we have a freedom to obey from our hearts. That's why we're beginning a sermon series through the Ten Commandments. Because God has given the law to His church. Not just to Israel, but to His church. And He's given His law to us in order to point us to Christ. First, He points us to Christ by revealing our sin, our inability to obey the law. The law can't save you, only Christ can. But secondly, He points you to Christ, because only in Christ can you say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." And only in Christ can you say with the psalmist, and can you say with Paul, that you delight in the law of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, that You would make us rejoice in Your law. And not because we can earn salvation by it. Not because we can somehow achieve righteousness through it. But may we rejoice in Your law, both because it's in Your law that we are driven to Christ. It's in Your law that we see the problem of our sin and our need for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But may we also rejoice in Your law, Lord God, because Jesus Christ gives us a joy in that law. He gives us a new heart. May we rejoice in Your law and seek to obey You and glorify You each and every day as we grow in obedience by the power of Your grace and the power of Your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.